Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we're going to be this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As we continue the series that we've been going through for a while, Mike, Robert, and I have been going through 1 Corinthians, Christ at the center. What does it look like for the church to live with Christ at the center? What does it look like for a family, for a disciple of Jesus to live with Christ at the center of their lives? And we're going to talk about love this morning. Probably one of the most, if not the most popular chapter in the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Before we do, I also want to say happy Mother's Day. Today is an important day. Today is a day where we set aside and honor and thank women who have nurtured us, who have sacrificed for us, who have loved us deeply. So whether you are a biological mother, an adoptive mom, a grandmother, a spiritual mother in the faith, many of us, if not all of us, have been shaped by consistent, patient, selfless love of a godly woman. And so days like today are important, not only to think about women in our lives who are important to us, who have nurtured us, but also, it's days like today that remind us that we are created and wired to live in community with others. It's days like today that we remember it's not just about us, but there's other people that we honor. There's other people that we have in mind. We have other people that we relate to. And so as we rightly honor and celebrate the gift of a mother's love today, Scripture also invites us to go deeper and to consider what true biblical love really is. Love is everything. You don't have to read the New Testament very long before you realize that love is everything. And for the verse that we just read, that Keith read for us, Jesus says, this is how the world's going to know that you follow me, that you love one another. This is a new commandment I give to you. Love as I have loved you. Love with a Christ-centered love. 1 Corinthians, as I said, is probably the most popular chapter in the book. And that's probably because it's often read at weddings. I know it was read at my wedding. But this chapter is so much more than just sentiment. This chapter is so much bigger than just poetry. This is a corrective that Paul is offering the church in Corinth. And through this correction, he's also casting a vision for who we are, whose we are, who God is, and where we are headed. Before we get into the text itself, I wanted to draw your attention to a chart that I came across recently. It's not something I looked deeply into, but it was just this research done by Mark Zhao Sanders for Harvard Business Review, who was trying to discern how generative AI has been used. Relatively new, the past couple of years, but the movements from 2024 to 2025, and he groups insights from thousands of forum posts in this last year. And so there's a couple of categories, and I don't know all the nuance that goes into these categories, but just this is a snapshot for us this morning. Between content creation, technical assistance, support, research analysis, learning, education, creativity, and recreation. And there's probably a lot of subset categories within all those things. But I just remember seeing this. Amber sent this to me a couple weeks ago. And without digging into it, something just jumped off the page for me. I just cropped the top part of it. There's like 30 or 40 different columns that go down. But I just want you to notice the top three categories for 2025. And again, I don't know what all goes into these major categories, but these are all support categories. The top three purposes that people use generative AI, artificial intelligence, the reason it's used is therapy and companionship, life organization, and to find purpose. What do you think when you see that? Here's what I think. I think this confirms something I've seen everywhere else that you've seen everywhere else, and that is there are sheep all around us without a shepherd. And that's what Jesus said, and what Jesus said remains to be true. He had compassion on the crowds, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. We have lost people all around us who are longing for companionship, longing for organization, longing for meaning, longing for purpose, longing for family, longing for community, longing for support, longing for love. And this is how they'll know that you are my disciples, by the way that you love one another. Our world longs for love, but what is love? Again, this is a word that we use all the time. I could tell you right now that I love steak, and I could also tell you that I love my wife, and those will both be true. But those are very different things, right? Very different types of meaning and feeling and purpose. What is love? If you stop to think about it, I find it interesting to consider how the church and our culture, we share a similar value but mean very different things. We both prioritize love as being the most important virtue. Love is everything. That's something that the church would say, and that's something our world would also say. Love is everything. Yet when you begin to dig below the surface, you quickly realize how polar opposite cultural love and biblical love really is. And you know this. In our culture, love is self-determined. In our world, love is self-seeking. As the slogan says, love is love, and who are you to tell me otherwise? Love does not cast judgment. Love does not correct. It just does not offer discipline. And it's completely based on self-affirmation. That's what cultural love is. It's about my own inward identity and affirmation. But what Paul is going to do for us this morning is he's going to offer a very different understanding of love. An understanding, a definition that's rooted in the nature of God himself. And this understanding of love is not only going to offer a correction for what's happening in Corinth, some of the particular things he's writing to address, it's also going to cast a vision for the people of God. It's going to cast a vision for us about where we're going and where we're headed and who we are headed to. So if you're a note taker, here's the point. You can write it down and you can tune out if you want. This is it. This is what we're going to learn in 1 Corinthians 13, that Paul teaches, and I want you to notice that these, I did some alliteration, I almost never do that, so I feel pretty happy about that. Paul teaches that love is essential, love is edifying, and love is eternal. There's a lot that we can think about with each one of these, but if you break down this chapter, this is what you see. Paul teaches that love is essential, love is edifying, and love is eternal. And so this first one, love is essential. Love is mandatory. Love is required. We see that here in the first three verses of chapter 13. So this is what Paul says. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Pretty straightforward, right? I don't really think I need to offer much more commentary. If you don't have love, it's pointless. If we don't have love, nothing else matters. You see, Paul begins this chapter by offering an important correction for the church in Corinth. So rather than offering a poem to be read at weddings, which I think is great and we should continue to do, Paul is teaching a divided, self-centered, selfish church about the essentiality of love. So remember what's going on in these chapters. You see, this passage functions within a greater section about spiritual gifts and healthy church assembly. In between chapter 11 and chapter 14, Paul is writing about specific actions and specific events happening within the gathered community. He speaks to their division around the Lord's Supper table, a symbol of unity. They're divided and going ahead of one another. Even before that, he talks about how males and females relate with one another. In chapter 12, he talks about how the church is the body of Christ. The body is both unified and diverse. There's many members of this one body. There's many gifts in the church, and these gifts are to be used for the building up of the body, as Robert talked about last week. And so in chapter 12, Paul is really emphasizing about the nature and the identity and the purpose of the church. And he goes on in chapter 14 as well to talk about how some of these gifts relate to one another between tongues and prophecy in particular. But he really emphasizes that, hey, these gifts, everything God's giving you is to be used for another, not for yourself. It's to be used for the building up of the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul uses similar language about bodybuilding, and he talks about the direction the body is to be built, and that is the body is to be built up into the headship of Jesus. That's where our identity comes from. That's our destination. That's our rationale. That's our purpose, that we are to be built up into the head of Jesus. And there's many parts of this one body, and none of us are the head. And we thank God for that, don't we? I thank God that none of us are the head, because we don't know where we're going. He's the good shepherd. He knows where he is going, and we are to build up into him. He is the center of everything, and that's why we are talking about Christ at the center. And so in chapter 12 specifically, he's reminding the church that they're a body. They're all functioning with different members of the body. He addresses the inferiority complex where they said, I'm not a hand, I'm not an eye, I can't do the things that these other great gifted parts of the body can do. And he says, no, everyone has something to contribute. He also corrects the superiority complex. It's like, I have no need of the body. It's like, yes, you do. You need one another. But then as he builds and builds and builds and builds and builds, what happens right at the end of chapter 12? You can see right above the blue box, I earnestly desire the higher gifts. He's been building. And then he says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. So what's at the top of the food chain? What's at the very, very top of it all? What's the highest virtue? What's the highest thing? What is our ultimate goal and aim? Love. Love. Now, I want you to imagine you're a church in Corinth and you've received this letter from Paul, and you're excited about the tongues that you get to speak. You're excited about the prophecy you get to prophesy, the knowledge, this wisdom you've been given and revelation, these revelatory gifts and all these different types, and you're boasting in it and you're divided about it. And he says, you know what the best gift is? Love. And you know who has this gift? Everybody. I mean, think about the impact that might have on a proud church. That love is everything, and without love, you are nothing. I will show you a still more excellent way. Love. So while the Corinthian church is focused on who has what gift and who brings what to the table, the point here is that it doesn't really matter what gift you have. If you're not using your gifts in love, then you're useless. You're useless. You're like that old monkey toy from Toy Story that's banging cymbals together with crazy eyes. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you're doing. If you don't have love, you're just making loud noises, and you're not adding anything to the symphony. You're not adding anything to the body. So notice what he says here. He says that love is more important than the gifts of tongues, prophecy, knowledge, the ones that Corinth is really focused on. These gifts in particular are used by the Spirit to help reveal things, to help mature the church. But he doesn't stop there. We really like to stop there. We like to think about, okay, what does tongues mean? What does prophecy mean? Knowledge? What kind of knowledge is this? But he goes on. He goes even bigger than that. He says, even if I have all faith as to remove mountains, who said that? Jesus said, if you have the faith of a little what? Mustard seed, you can say this mountain, rise up and go over there, cast it in the sea. You could pick up Pioneer Peak off the ground and throw it into the ocean, but if you have love, it's pointless. Whoa. Faith? You mean faith? Like that's that word that we see over and over. It's like just as popular as love, it seems like, in the New Testament, where he talks about how it's impossible to please God without faith in Hebrews. That we are saved, Ephesians 2, by grace through faith. He says, if you don't have love, your faith is useless. You can do great and mighty and wonderful things, but if you do not have love, it's useless. You could go all the way to martyrdom. You can deliver up your body to be burned. But if you don't have love, you gain absolutely nothing. How is that possible? Did you know it is possible to be absolutely on fire for the Lord and still miss it? You can be absolutely on fire for the Lord, ready to die for the Lord, but if it's not rooted in love, it doesn't just say that you gain nothing. He also says at the end of verse 2, I am nothing. I mean, Paul is hitting it hard, isn't he? You think this matters? See, I grew up with the word love. I grew up in the church. I said, you know, what are the greatest commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second's like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. The words that Keith read for us a moment ago, I mean, I knew those as a young boy. And I'm so familiar with the word love, it's almost easy to become desensitized to the power and magnitude and the essentiality of love. But Paul says, if you don't have love, even if you have faith ready to die for Jesus, it means absolutely nothing. Do you remember what Jesus said in his great sermon in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23? It's like, but Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did all these mighty works in your name. And what does the Lord say in response? He says, I never knew you. You see, what Jesus doesn't say is, he says, well, you didn't do this. You prophesied and you cast out demons, but you forgot to do the tongues. All you prophesied, cast out demons, mighty works, but you forgot this and this and this. You got 8 out of 10 and that's not enough. No, he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. And for a God who is love, the ultimate end is to know God and to be known by God. And he says, without love, you are absolutely nothing. So the point's pretty obvious, but it's still important for us to take in. It is so easy for me to make my life about me. It's so easy for us to make the assembly about us. What I get out of it. What I get out of it. Oh, the song leader led those songs. The preacher went on a rant again. It's like, wait a second. What is this for? We are here not for us, but to build up the body. And we are to build up the body specifically in love. And if we don't have love, we don't have anything. And Paul states that no matter where you are, what gifts you bring to the table, how you function within the body, he says, everyone has the ability to love, and everyone misses it if they do not love. Love is essential, and love is for everyone. So what exactly is love? You see, it's amazing to think about, as I said, both the church and our culture, we can both say the same thing. Love is everything. Love is ultimate. We both believe that love is an essential virtue. But it's here that our road begins to go in an opposite direction. Because what Paul's going to teach us is that love is outward focused. Love is edifying. This is the word that also would be translated to be built up. To edify is to build up. And the gifts in the church are to be used to build up the body. And love is the resource that we are to use to do that. Don't rely on the gifts. Rely on the way God uses his love in the gift. That is what inflates and brings life to anything you have to contribute. So you can have the fanciest gift in the room, but if you don't have love, it's like a useless, uninflated balloon. But love is what brings life, and it animates everything you have to contribute to the body. Love is edifying. So think about this, verse 4-7. Here's where some of these descriptions come out. This is what is often read at a wedding. And I think it's good to think about what impact it might have on a marriage, what impact it might have in one's family. But it also, and what Paul specifically is saying, is think about what impact this would have in the church in building up the body. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable, yikes, or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That would be a good song, wouldn't it? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What I want you to notice about this list is that Paul does not use a bunch of adjectives to describe what love is. He actually uses a lot of verbs, and it doesn't always it doesn't easily come out in English. But each one of these descriptions, there's in three verses, there's 15 verbs that Paul uses to describe love. You know, he could have said, love is warm, love is fuzzy. I don't know what that means. Love is cozy, love is comfortable, and love gives you butterflies in your stomach. But he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, love is about action. It's about the way you interact and treat another. I want you to remember what Paul says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when he talks about food sacrificed to idols. He says, now concerning food offered to idols, this is verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 8, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love builds up. Love edifies. Love is about others. See, these are the actions that build up the body of Christ in love. So I want you to imagine each of these words as an action. And this is going to sound weird. Love is patienting. Love is kinding. Love is not envying or boasting, not arroganting or rooting. That sounds blocky, right? But that's what if you go into these Greek words, these 15 Greek verbs, that's what he uses to describe love. These are the markers by which and the metrics by which you can identify if you are acting in love, right? In other words, love is not about how you feel, but about what you do. And ultimately, as you live out these actions, it will transform your heart and transform the way you feel. But ultimately, your actions are what drive your interactions with the body. These verbs are the measuring stick to determine if you are living a life of love. And this is a radical shift in the face of the Corinthian culture and our own culture today. You see, our culture permits actions based on emotions. I am permitted to do this because I feel this way, right? I'm permitted to live like this because I feel like that. I'm allowed to act in this way because of what I have determined I feel. So one of the biggest examples of this is when one gets divorced because they, quote unquote, fell out of love. We've heard this. And there's a lot of messy reasons for divorce, but there's also a lot of shallow reasons for divorce. And we see that all around us. I fell out of love. I don't feel the way that I used to feel, and so I'm going to move on. But godly love, in contrast, says, I am committed to you, in covenant to you, and so I will choose to love you, and these are the metrics that I'm going to use. Am I patient? Am I being kind? Am I envying or boasting? Am I pretty arrogant? Am I being rude and irritable? Am I insisting on my own way? Am I resentful? Do I get a chuckle when people are doing the wrong thing? Am I rejoicing when true things are revealed? Am I bearing with all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things? Like, these are the measuring stick that we use to say, am I loving in the way that Jesus would love? You see, our culture says love is about how you feel. The cross-centered Christian who lives in hope of the resurrection says, love is choosing to lay down my life just like my Lord Jesus laid down his life. Our world is desperate for this kind of self-sacrificial, others-oriented love. So love is essential, love is edifying. And then lastly, he says love is eternal. Love is eternal. Love never ends, he says in verse 8. As for prophecies, they're going to pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Love never ends. You see, Paul envisions a time when the miraculous gifts that the Corinthians were bragging about and fighting about would be a thing of the past. These belong to an infant church, and the church will eventually grow up. It's easy to focus on ourselves. It's easy to be focused on temporary things. But Paul says that nothing is more important than our love for each other. Much ink has been spilled on what Paul means here, specifically regarding the perfect, who the perfect is, or what the perfect is, and when these revelatory gifts would cease. And so if you want to study that more, Mike is going to explain that thoroughly in the podcast that comes out tomorrow, and you can study it there. But I want you to grasp the point that Paul is trying to make here. The church is supposed to be growing. The church is supposed to be maturing. This church is supposed to be built up. And Paul, over and over, reveals that this is an essential part of his ministry and mission, not only to plant, but to water, constantly seeking the maturity of the church. They're to build themselves up as the body of Christ into the headship of Jesus. But what we need to realize is that this maturing process is never, ever complete until Jesus comes back. We've never arrived until the Lord makes all things new. We've never arrived. We've never completed our maturity until we are raised again. Our present experiences are temporary, are partial. But one day we will see the Lord face to face. You see, face to face is often used in Scripture to indicate an encounter with another. Sometimes used between humans. John ends one of his letters that way. I'm going to stop writing because I want to see you face to face. But oftentimes, and a lot of the times, it's used to describe a divine encounter. Encountering the Lord. The phrase is used face to face. Genesis 32:30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And then as John points to the end in Revelation 22:4, he says, "They, the people of God, will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." And this is why Paul says love never ends, because God himself is love. Think about what John says in 1 John 4:7 through 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Not just about God, but knows God. "Anyone who does not love does not know God." Why? Because God is love. You see, love is absolutely everything, because God himself is love. He's not just loving, he is love. He is love. And Paul's reminding the church in Corinth that the gifts that they are so proud of, the gifts that they're showing off as they puff out their chests, are nothing without love. And ultimately, love is the only thing that will matter in the end. Why? Because God is love. And love is inherently relational. Therefore, if you want to know God and be with God forever, if you really want to say that you're born of God, then you must love as he loves. And how did he love? By sending his one and only son. What's John 3:16 say? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's not that God became so resentful or so irritated with the way the world was going. He just said, "Fine, Jesus, you go figure it out." No, he said, because God so loved the world. That's the starting point for all things. That's the starting point for creation, because creation requires love. You think about the way sometimes I've heard people ask, you know, a newlywed couple who are expecting a child, and maybe they've become bitter and cynical about the way the world's gone, and they say, "Boy, why would you bring a baby into this broken world? Why would you bring a baby into this rotten world?" Well, you know why? Because they love each other. Because love is what creates. And it's because of this love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit that has always been and always will be, that they create. And as they create, they invite their creation back into this loving relationship. And that's why if you don't have love, you don't know God. But if you do love, not as we would define it, but as he defines it, a love that's willing to lay down your life for another, love that is action and others oriented, love that's rooted in the nature of God, if you love like that, then you truly know God, because God is love. Love never ends because God never ends. So I want you to imagine this question. What might the world look like if disciples of Jesus truly loved like he loved us? Can you imagine? What would happen to this world if those who said Jesus is king truly loved like he loved? Jesus says, if they will know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. But often we have reputations for other things, right? They're the ones who believe that. They're the ones who don't do that. They're the ones who, right? Says, if you love one another, that should be what leads your reputation. That's what should indicate to another that's someone who follows Jesus, because they love just like he loves. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is Christ-centered love. Loving others like Jesus loved us. And so Paul offers this chapter not as an aside, but as a foundation for everything else he said in this book. Because love is what is the foundation for, if you want to be a church that's unified and not divided, you have to do it in love. If you want to be a church that's not focused on your own freedoms but on others, you need to do it in love. If you want to be a church that's building up the body of Christ and not focused on oneself, it needs to be done in love. As we look to the future next week in our eternal hope, if we're not anticipating that in love, then we are doing nothing. This is Christ-centered love, and that's what it's all about. So he not only offers a correction for the church in Corinth, but he also casts a vision, and he does that for us as well. It's like, what would this church look like if love was at the center? If we love like God loves us, by laying down our lives for another. He casts a vision for the future. This is where you're going. This is who you're going to, and this is what it's all about. And so if you're here this morning and you have not committed your life to Christ, the Christ who laid down his life for you, I want you to know that God loves you. God loves you, and the proof is on the cross. You may not feel like he loves you. Well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know my heart of hearts. Look to the cross and argue no more. For he laid down his life for you. And if you want to be united with him, you want to follow him, and you want to live with him forever, you want to die to yourself in baptism and be buried and to be raised to walk in newness of life, we can do that this morning, or at the very least, we can start a conversation with you. But if you're here this morning and you're struggling, you have pain in your life, you have questions and concerns, you have anxieties and worries, if there's any way this body can love you this morning and pray on your behalf, whatever your need might be, please come forward now as we stand and sing our